I thought we'd do something a little fun this week, doing some Bible study after the preaching at the seminar and the excitement from that. I thought we'd spend some time in some little known yet important Bible events. This has been on my mind to put somewhere on a Sunday lesson for us all to deal with, because we haven't talked about these things very much at all. Yet it's important for us to realize some things that are happening back there in the Old Testament. When we draw dispensational Bible charts, it takes us about an hour, sometimes a little bit more, to go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And we all know the simple chart where we draw the beginning, where God created the heaven and the earth, and then the Garden of Eden with the tree there, and Adam and Eve, and then we'll move on to Abraham, and then we, you know, typically go to Moses and Mount Sinai and the law, and then maybe we'll put David in there, so we put David's king promise, and then maybe we'll skip the prophets and go to Jesus and the cross, and then we talk about the kingdom, and so we put the kingdom on a hill over here. And you've seen this chart how many times? Hopefully many times. Hopefully you can draw something like this in your sleep, your own way, in describing these major events in Bible history and the chronology, the timeline of when these things occur. So when you come to the Bible, you'll know a general way what's happening and to whom God is speaking. But it came to my attention after watching Myron's chart a couple months ago now, and he did such a good, thorough job on dealing with some things, and some things that we never put in charts, it seems like. But there's a lot of information in the Bible that we don't have time to go through in a typical chart lesson. And some of them are rather important. He and his chart specifically dealt with the end times, which don't rise to the level of importance as the mystery, but it's something that I often neglect, it being the last thing on the timeline, and he did that, and it was a good thing. There are also other things in the Bible that are important for you to know that hardly ever get put on this sort of timeline. Of course, the beginning of the world is important. God's promises to Abraham are important. The law given by God is important. The covenant given to David is important. And of course, Christ, the most important event in history, is death on the cross. But what other important events in the Bible do we need to know? Well, I'd like to talk about this week and maybe next week as well, the next 2 or 3 weeks. The events in Israel's history that are in that part of the Bible that you hardly ever read, which is, you know, between Genesis and Matthew. The parts in Israel's history that concern their promises being fulfilled, their kingdom actually coming. And also, the key thing of the lessons the next couple of weeks would be their captivity, taken into captivity into Babylon, and their returning to the land and rebuilding their kingdom, okay, their city and their nation. These things are important events in Israel's history, okay? Looking at this dispensational chart, you'd think, well, God made a promise. He's building the kingdom. And eventually, it's going to come. Right? Real simple. And generally, that's the case. But actually, there are things happening in Israel's history between David and the cross that are significant for understanding why Jesus says some things he does, why the Hebrew epistles say some things they do, and hopefully they'll help you discern the mystery and the New Testament, the new covenant given to Israel. And I think a missing of or neglecting of these events actually hurt your understanding of the New Testament in some way and raise questions that don't need to be there, right? And so hopefully this is going to be a fun little series of lessons and help fill in some of the gaps on the dispensational chart, okay? What we see and what we'll study these next couple days is that there seems to be a pattern in Israel's history, and the pattern is that there are promises given from God. So there are some promises. And then, after God gives some promises to Israel, there's some disobedience and thus division or separation, either from God or within the nation itself. And as a result of this division, the nation becomes less like God's people and more like the Gentiles. Okay, this showing up most clearly in something called the captivity. This is when Israel was taken captive. Not only was their city destroyed, their nation destroyed, but the people were taken away out of the land. This is where you get the book of Daniel and some of those people who were taken away out of Israel and lived in Gentile lands. Okay? And then finally, what you see is that there's a remnant. From the captivity rises a remnant that returns to receive the fulfillment of God's promise. And then the cycle begins again. You have division and captivity and remnant. And the cycle goes over and over again. You can see this happen with the promises made to Abraham. You can see this happen with the promises made to Moses, or the promises made to David, or the promises that Christ came to confirm. And this same pattern ensues. Okay? without understanding Israel's captivity, Israel's division, or the remnant of Israel, you just think there's promises and there's this fulfillment. Which is very simple and very right, but there's important things in Israel's history that will help you explain and understand these events happening in Jesus' ministry and the Hebrew epistles in the future. Okay? So hopefully this is fun for you all to go through some of these things. The first thing I want to cover, look at Joshua 21. Joshua 21. A lot of people, when you look at the dispensational chart, and I've left it off the board right now, is the mystery, right? And people will miss this mystery revelation, which is so important in the revelation of God's will progressively revealed. Sometimes I think we and others miss important things because of these other gaps in the captivity and their return, Nehemiah and Ezra. Joshua 21. In the course of your ministry life, and you do know we are all ministers of the Lord, right? I'm not the only minister. You are also a minister of the Lord. We're all members of the body of Christ. I sent out the article I wrote a couple years ago on the website yesterday about the 99%, back when the 1%ers was the topic of conversation. The survey was done that about 1 or 2% of pastors are unpaid. And I said, 1 or 2% of ministers are unpaid. I said, well, actually, it's more like 99% because we're all ministers and most people are unpaid to do ministry. But, of course, they were talking about in churches and this sort of thing. But in your ministry, as you're talking to people, you may come across people who are of the covenant/reformed persuasion who take the Bible as if everything that in the Scripture God had promised and prophesied have already been fulfilled. They've already been fulfilled either in Jesus or in the church or in the Old Testament. And therefore, there is no future kingdom given to Israel. And when Christ came in his earthly ministry, there was nothing to do with the promises being fulfilled or the prophecies. It had everything to do with this new change and what we call the mystery, but was really the church, the body of Christ. Okay? But Joshua 21 is a popular verse that people will take you to show you that Israel's promises that God made to them through Moses and through Abraham have already been fulfilled. What are you talking about, you dispensationalists, who say that God made promises to Abraham, and that's why he's going to fulfill them in the future? And they're going, have you read your Bible? Well, I hope you have, and I don't want you to be ignorant of Joshua 21 in verse 43. Now, you know the book of Joshua. You know who Joshua is, right? We're not in Sunday school, right? You do know Joshua. Joshua is who picked it up from Moses and led Israel into their promised land, conquered some of the nations in that promised land, and thus Israel finally dwelt in the land that was promised, right, in Joshua. Joshua 21:43, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Now, remember the promise given to Abraham. What was that about? A land, a seed, a blessing, right? Joshua 21:43 says, now they're in the land, and all the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Moses, they're dwelling in. The Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. So in Joshua 21:43-45, it's often presented as, here you go. All the promises are fulfilled. Yea and amen. It's done. He made promises to Abraham. They're fulfilled in Joshua 21. End of story. And who are you to say, well, these promises have a future fulfillment still? That's not for your consideration. It's something for you to realize that when God made promises to Israel, it's not that he made those promises and none of them are fulfilled. Okay. In fact, the way that we know that God is trustworthy and that God is faithful and he is true is by reading back in the Old Testament over the course of hundreds of years where God made promises to Israel and he kept them. He kept them all. Okay. This is a typical church principle or church lesson taught about God's faithfulness. Okay, what we as Mid-Axis dispensationalists do not teach is that the promises God made to Israel describe us. Right? Well, that's a big difference. But that's not the topic today. The topic today is simply these important Bible events that actually occurred. Joshua 21, when God fulfilled all that he had spoken about the land promised to Israel. Okay. The question, of course, that we need to ask as sincere Bible students is what promises these are. if someone were to bring up this verse and say, well, you shouldn't be dispensational because this verse says right here, God fulfilled all those promises, literal promises of the land. Well, which promises are they? What do they entail? Are they the only promises God ever made? And what comes after Joshua 21? Okay, because Joshua 21 is pretty early in the Bible yet still. There's still a lot of Bible, even in Israel's program, that comes after. And so it's worthy of our consideration what promises they are. And I kind of tipped my hand there. The verses say in verse 20 or 43 that these concern the land given to Israel. So the promise here is of the land. Right? Now look at Joshua 23, verse 14. By the way, was there any conditions on that promise given to Israel about their land? When God told Abraham, I'll give you this land, did he say, I'll give you this land if? Not to Abraham, he didn't. Right? But in Joshua 23, in verse 14, read it here. Joshua's on his deathbed. He says, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. Ashes to ashes, right? And ye know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. You see, again, Joshua's telling them that God's fulfilled what he promised to you. When you were back in Israel, or back in Egypt, rather, and God told you you'd be delivered from Pharaoh, you'd be given a promised land. When Moses took them to the promised land, remember how he sent in the spies and they didn't want to go in? And God said, you're going to get that promised land, right? He fulfilled everything he promised them. And God did it. And so verse 15, therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, because God is faithful for the good, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. That seems like a change of attitude real quick, doesn't it? What are they talking about? Well, you got to read Joshua to figure out what's going on there. Because you read Joshua and you read Judges chapter 2 and you realize that even though God fulfilled his part of the bargain, they weren't. You see, he brought them into the land and gave them what he promised them. Right? He even helped them fight the battles. But then you read in Judges that they started serving the gods of Egypt. And they started worshiping other gods. And what kind of gratitude is this? Right? And so Joshua at his deathbed saying, God has fulfilled everything he's promised you. But he's also going to fulfill everything he said he would do to you under the law if you fail to do it. Remember, Joshua is speaking at a time where Israel is still under the law, right? So not only the promises where Abraham were fulfilled, God fulfilled his promises, but the law is also going to be God's going to be faithful to that law covenant, right? And so he's warning them about this. Remember, Joshua is the one who famously said at the end of his life, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve. Remember that? But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's talking about the law. That's what he's talking about. And so he was talking to the nation saying, I'm going to leave here and you guys better obey the law or else God is faithful. He's faithful to bring you here and he's faithful to take you out, right? Because you're under a law covenant. Either way, God is faithful. Meanwhile, Judges chapter 2, verse 21 describe all this. Judges 2, 21 says, I also will not henceforth drive, Judges right after Joshua, I will also not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. And so Joshua brought, and God brought Israel into the land, and they didn't drive out everybody. And God said, all right, I'm going to leave them there to prove you. Right? You'll see the book of Judges is all about this. And Judges is all about these nations they had left there instead of conquering them as God had instructed, that they're going to come back and be this thorn in Israel's side. And it's going to prove the nation whether or not they're going to compromise into these nations or whether or not they're going to obey the Lord. Meanwhile, what we read in Joshua 21 is the promises were fulfilled. Look at Micah chapter 7. What I'm trying to point out here in this first important event in Israel's history that they got the promised land was that it wasn't that God never fulfilled that which he promised them when they led them through the wilderness. And people spiritualize wilderness experience and say, God has a promised land for you, right? And you may be going through a wilderness experience in your life, but God's faithful to bring you to the promised land. Well, God's already fulfilled that promise to Israel when he brought them into their promised land. The book of Micah, chapter 7. Now, Micah is centuries after Joshua. But notice Micah 7, talking about Israel's promises being fulfilled. Micah 7, verse 14. It says, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood. By the way, who is God's people? In Micah 7, Israel. Notice he calls them a flock, which is going to be helpful for the New Testament when you read through Luke chapter 12. And Jesus calls them a little flock. All throughout Israel's prophecy, they're referred to as sheep. Meanwhile, it says, they dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. There's a principle in prophecy that when God, I told you this pattern that happens in Israel's history of God getting promises, and then there's a failure and a division, then they're taken captive, and then there's a remnant that returns and fulfills the promise. This happens over and over again in Israel's history. Micah 7 is talking about one of these cycles. And it's saying, as it happened before, it's going to happen again. Now, this is a favorite verse, this idea anyway, of many people. I heard it just the other day. If some Christian on television was talking about how God's going to speak to you through dreams and visions and other things, because Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, nothing ever changes. If God did it before, he'll do it again. Where do you get this idea? Micah 7. If you're all over Israel's history, you see that God does do those things over and over again. What they're missing is God's change for us today in the mystery of Christ. Again, not the topic today. Micah 7, verse 15, the verse says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Apparently Micah says, and Micah is one of the final prophets before Jesus comes, right? Hundreds of years before there, but hundreds of years after Joshua. He says, God will do a similar thing as he did when he brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. He will do that. Okay? And you can know, Israel can know that he is good for his promise because he fulfilled the promise the first time. Remember? So it's something to keep in your mind when people try to tell you those promises are already fulfilled. Yes, they were fulfilled. And that's how we know God is faithful. And God said he'll do it again. That's how we know there's something in the future. Okay? So don't just settle for Joshua 21 being the end of God's purpose for Israel or his promises to Abraham. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. When you're reading through the New Testament, you'll see similar language as Micah, as Joshua, as Judges. Remember how Joshua said that there was nothing that God failed to do? He all came to pass, and that they experienced a rest, how they finally they were in the land. They didn't have to walk through the wilderness anymore. They rested there. In Hebrews chapter 4, what do you read in Hebrews 4 verse 1? Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, Hebrews 4, Hebrews is a book often used by Christians to say, this is talking about us. Well, if that's talking about you, so is Micah 7, and so is Joshua 21. Because all throughout Israel's history, you find a rest, which means God's promises are fulfilled. Before they're fulfilled, there's no rest. You're walking that lonely road, right? That's what Israel did. They're on the wilderness trail. Okay, but in Joshua 21, it says their promises were fulfilled and they had rest. There were other times they had rest, too. When they came back from the captivity, they built Jerusalem and then there was a rest. Every time promises are fulfilled, there's a rest. And Hebrews 4 says there are promises being left us. Now, who's Hebrews written to? Hebrews. There's a promise left to the Hebrews, apparently. And it says that they're not there yet. They haven't received it. There is a rest to come, but they don't have it yet. In Hebrews 4, verse 1, which means what? They're walking that wilderness trail. They're walking that tribulation before the kingdom come, right? You drop down to verse 9, it says, there remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. So it's not right that when Jesus came, suddenly all the promises are fulfilled. There's rest on earth, peace on earth, right? No, there's not. Okay, Hebrews says that Christ came and set these things in motion. Christ was the promise of a future rest. Okay, because there wouldn't be any kingdom without the king. So he came to do that. So that's the first important thing that I wanted to put out there on our list of important events in Israel's history that hardly anyone talks about, and we don't often put in our charts. But Israel's promises have been fulfilled before, they'll be fulfilled again. Okay, let's look at another one. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8. Israel's kingdom come. Now we talk about the gospel of the kingdom and the promised kingdom given to Israel, but did you know that Israel's kingdom has already come? If you talk to people who are not dispensational, they'll also try to say, you can't talk about a future kingdom because the Bible clearly says that the promised kingdom has already come. A lot of them will say it came because Christ came and he's the king, but going back even further, in the Old Testament, the greatest time in Israel's history was in 1 Kings chapter 8. Understand this. We don't put this on our chart a lot. We put David on the chart, but Solomon was greater than David in the sense that he reigned over a time in Israel's history that was far greater than anything David reigned over. Okay? Solomon, of course, being David's son. Solomon was the fulfillment of the promise God gave to David, that you'll have a son, he'll sit on the throne of Israel, and this sort of thing. He'll make his name great. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. We studied a little bit about Solomon back in our study of Ecclesiastes. Here it says, "Blessed be the Lord." Now, in 1 Kings 8, Solomon has built the house of God. Before 1 Kings 8, God lived in a tent, a tabernacle made of animal skins, right? Remember David's scheme to build him a house, and God said, "You're not going to build it, you got blood in your hands, but your son's going to build it," right? And he gave the description of what that temple would be like, what that house of God would be. Well, Solomon does that. He's faithful, and he creates this house, he builds this house. And in 1 Kings 8 is the ceremony in order to sanctify this house, right? This house of God, the temple. And in 1 Kings 8:56, Solomon prays to God. We did a lesson, I don't know, some 7 or 8 years ago now, maybe 10 years ago, about Solomon's prayer here. It is amazing the similarities between Solomon's prayer dedicating the temple and what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Do your study on it. Read 1 Kings 8. Read 2 Chronicles chapter 6, I think it is, and compare it to Matthew 5 and 6, that so-called Lord's Prayer, right? In the prayer, what's the first thing that Jesus taught his disciples to pray? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You read in 1 Kings 8, and Solomon's saying, "This is a hallowed place, God, to a hallowed God. You're the God of Israel." And Solomon starts talking about this. Solomon's praying the same prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Because Jesus was teaching what? The gospel of the kingdom. The good news of a kingdom. What you read in 1 Kings 8 is a kingdom realized. A kingdom had come to a people that came from shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wandering around, living in tents. Hundreds of years later, you have a nation in a land. God fulfilled the promise with Joshua, right? And then David, a king, Saul, a king, and Solomon raises Israel's status as a nation to one of the greatest nations, if not the greatest nation in the world at that time. Which seems unbelievable today. Because, I mean, it's all about America, right? But that's how it was in 1 Kings 8, verse 56. "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel." You see the rest show up again? Why do his people have rest again in 1 Kings 8? Because during Solomon's reign was one of the greatest times in Israel's history. The wealth, the happiness. That's 1 Kings when Solomon reigned, at least the first half of his reign. "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." So Abraham was promised the land. What was Moses promised? "If you do my commandments, then you will be blessed." And what happens in the time of Solomon? They're blessed beyond measure. In fact, it's the only time in history, pretty much, that you read about this time of abundant blessing of their obedience to the law in this king and his kingdom. And so in verse 57, "The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his way and to keep his commandments and his statutes and judgments which he hath commanded our fathers." And so, look at 1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon is a shadow of Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 4. God visited Solomon twice, and the first time he gave him the opportunity to ask God for something. "Ask me anything, I'll give it to you," what God says to Solomon. You know the story. Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God says, "Since you didn't ask me for riches, I'll give you wisdom and riches," right? Which is a good lesson for you to remember when God says, "Ask me anything." Don't ask him for, you know, a hot dog or something. Ask him for wisdom, and he'll give you both. 1 Kings chapter 4. such a silly thing to ask God for. 1 Kings 4 and verse 29. "God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt." So at the time, Egypt was known as the wise center or those in the east. Remember, and Jesus came, right? He was the wise men from the east. Right? Solomon's wisdom excelled them, right? Solomon wrote quite a few books in your Bible, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, right? He's described in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. He wrote a couple Psalms. It says down in this chapter, down in verse 31, all these guys he's smarter than. But down in verse 32, he spake 3,000 Proverbs. His songs were 1,005. Now, there are not 3,000 Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. And we only have one Song of Solomon, right? But since there are 1,005, it tells you something about God's Word. It's what He wants you to know, right? But Solomon's wisdom excelled. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1 through 9. His wisdom excelled, his fame excelled. When the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. That sounds a lot like what they did with Jesus. Remember? He said he's the Christ. They came and tried to prove him. Right? Well, here's Solomon sitting on a throne. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels and various spices and much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. When the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and their cupbearers, I mean, the clothes they had and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She faints, right? And she said to the king, it was a true report I had heard in mine own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told to me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame which I heard. Amazing. Okay. Have you ever considered Israel's kingdom under Solomon? You ought to. It's an important event that Jesus references later, that is a shadow of prophecy. Okay? When you talk about the gospel of the kingdom, how on earth does Israel even have a frame of reference to figure out what that means? Because of Solomon. You understand? God had promised Israel a nation. Solomon, that was a time of glory in Israel. And so when Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, everyone's going, return to the times of Solomon. Those were good times. Right? That's what's happening here. And so in verse 7, she says, happy are the men, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God which delighteth in thee and set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she started giving Solomon some gold. Solomon's wisdom excelled, his fame excelled, his wealth excelled. Down in verse 14, it says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. That's interesting. 666. Can you want to do Abraham Lincoln math? 4 score and 3. What's a score? 20. So 600, and what's 3 score? What does it say? 603 score, which is 60, and what? Wait a minute. That number doesn't only show up in Revelation. It shows up here, too. It's interesting. There's 3 times in the Bible that number shows up. I'll leave you to find the 3rd time. That's interesting how that number in Revelation, that mark of the beast, isn't the 1st time that shows up. Solomon was a shadow of Jesus the first 20 years of his reign. Guess he was a shadow of the second 20 years of his reign? Antichrist. Okay. Read Ecclesiastes, and he fell. We're reading chapter 10, the first verse of chapter 11 says, but King Solomon loved many strange women, and that's where he fell. Right? So the first 20 years, happiness, gospel of the kingdom. Second 20 years, picture the Antichrist. Right? Meanwhile, you know how much a talent of gold is? When the Bible speaks of talents, he's not talking about how well you can shoot a basketball. Okay? When the Bible speaks of talents, it's a weight, it's a measurement, like ounce or pound or something, right? A talent of gold is worth about $1.25 million today. Now, he had 666 talents of gold in 1 year, which is almost about $1 billion. 3.8. Well, you see, the price of gold has gone down. But anyway, the point being, we started back in Ecclesiastes how rich Solomon was. Okay. Solomon had more money than the entire GDP of America the year I was born. Okay, he had trillions of dollars. He would have been easily the wealthiest man alive today. Trillions of dollars. And this verse here, almost $1 billion, or 3 times as much, just in gold, mind you. That wasn't his net worth. It goes on to describe what he had in silver, what he had in spices, what he had in ivory, what he had in everything else. Rich. Okay. Wiser than any man that ever lived, wealthier than any man that ever lived, more famous than any man that ever lived. People across the world were traveling to him to learn his wisdom. That is a picture of Christ's kingdom. Okay. That's an important event in Israel's history. We never put it on our chart, of course, because it's all kingdom, right? We just move on to kingdom. But wow, that is the picture. So when Jesus again came, John the Baptist came and said the gospel of the kingdom is here, that is what they would recall. That's what they should have recalled. Okay. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. It says, Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And down in verse 27, it says, the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. I've got gravel in my driveway. It said, in Israel, silver was like stones. You've read the descriptions of Israel's kingdom in the future, streets of gold. You say, why are they streets of gold? Because gold is pricier than silver, and during Solomon's time, their streets were silver. So if the gospel of the future kingdom is greater than the gospel of the past kingdom, it's got to be better than silver. Right? But that was a pretty nice kingdom. I mean, silver streets, that's nice too. You know, that's pretty nice. If silver has the price of a rock, you got a lot of silver. Right? In 1 Kings chapter 11, Israel's kingdom had come. So the second important event I want to talk today about is that Israel's kingdom had already come. Right? God promised their kingdom, and in Solomon, it was fulfilled. All right? Now, in Mark 1:14, Jesus came in Mark 1. Now, Mark 1:14, Jesus' coming came much after Solomon. But when he came, when John the Baptist came, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, the times are fulfilled. Even though Solomon's kingdom was a fulfillment of Israel's kingdom promises, there was a kingdom to be greater than that yet and still. Okay? Solomon did not fulfill all that God had intended. Is tornado coming through here? I don't know. Somebody get a smartphone, make sure there's not a tornado coming through. Okay. We got a basement downstairs in case there is. But anyway, this was a storm pretty hard this afternoon. In Mark 1:14, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Now in Matthew 6:10, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. Okay? There are prophecies of a future kingdom greater than Solomon's. And there, Jesus taught his disciples to pray about a kingdom greater than Solomon's. You say, where's that in the Lord's Prayer? Well, you've got to read past the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 12, verse 42. In Matthew 12, 42, what does Jesus say about Solomon? Which seems a little unbelievable. But he says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The audacity of Jesus, okay? Was he insane? Solomon's wealth and fame and his wisdom excelled anyone on the planet. And Jesus says, I'm greater than him. It's interesting that now 2,000 years removed, even though Matthew 12 isn't speaking about the church, Jesus is still the most popular historical figure in history. Right? People know Jesus before they know Solomon. Right? And so Solomon was renowned in his day. So much so that when we started Ecclesiastes, I said, I think, just my speculation, that his wisdom went through the Mediterranean as well and perhaps influenced some of the early Greek philosophers, which the world thinks came out of nowhere. You know, they read Ecclesiastes and say, well, Solomon couldn't have known that stuff because the Greeks said that hundreds of years later. Solomon must have learned that from the Greeks. Nope, I think the Greeks learned it from Solomon. But meanwhile, they deny the Bible in many places. But Jesus was greater than Solomon, is the point. Now, Jesus was a carpenter's son, wasn't he? Didn't have much wealth. Wasn't he on a cross? Yeah. How could he be greater than Solomon? Well, he's going to come back again, of course. Jesus taught this. I'm going to go away and I'll return. But Jesus' kingdom was supposed to be greater than Solomon's kingdom. Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus says in the parable here, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Think about Solomon's kingdom. If you could have the opportunity to dwell in his kingdom with all the happiness and the wealth and the wisdom, what would you sell from Sheba's country to get into that country? Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Kingdom of heaven is like this. You find treasure in a field that's worth more than everything you have, and you sell everything you have to get to that treasure. The treasure he's talking about, of course, is what he's going to bring from heaven to the earth. Thy kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven. This is what Jesus promises. In Matthew 19:21, you say, well, Jesus is talking about spiritual riches, not physical riches. Really? Now, he does say, sell your possessions and get riches in heaven. He does say that, get treasures in heaven. But the treasures and riches that will be in Christ's kingdom, if you read Revelation and read the prophecies, they're actual riches on the earth as well. Okay. Now, obviously, he didn't have a welfare system on the earth there when he came in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, though they began something in Acts 2. In Matthew 19, verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if that will be perfect, and this is a question that he was asked by someone, how do I have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the law, keep the commandments. And Jesus said, if you will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The reason why Jesus said that is because if you come and follow me into the kingdom, you'll have greater things than what you ever have right now. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are, you come to this kingdom, you're going to get better than what you got right now. Sell everything you got, give it to the poor, that's only charitable, follow me, and you'll get more than what you ever had. All that requires is faith, right? Because Jesus didn't have a bag of money there, and he's like, here you go. He said, follow me, and you'll get treasures, right? He went away, of course. When the young man heard, he went away sorrowful because he considered his current great possessions greater than what those Christ could bring. But Jesus said unto his disciples, verily, that rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But his disciples said, what do we get? Remember that? His disciples said, well, what about us? We've left our family and our houses. Our fishing career is just, you know, going to the pond. I mean, what's going on? And Peter said, behold, we have forsaken all. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus does not respond with, well, Peter, be grateful. You'll get spiritual things, Peter. I told you to leave your job and your family, but don't worry. I love you. He's going, that doesn't put food on the table, Jesus. What's happening here? And Jesus says, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, or mothers, or wives, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive, what? 100-fold. You see, that's the promise. A physical promise. If I were scandalous, I would take this verse and tell you to give up your money now for the greater things God will promise you later. The best investment you can ever make is in God's house. Amen? Give your $100 and he'll give you 100-fold. He'll give you $10,000. This is preached on televisions, right? And what I'm trying to point out here is you can't just say, oh, that's horrible. They're taking people's money. That's what Jesus said to do. In what way are they wrong? They're wrong because what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 was not speaking to you, right? If you sell all that you have, hoping God's going to give you 100-fold, you're usurping a promise that wasn't given to you. 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells you, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you don't work, you don't eat. You provide for your own, right? The investment program was over in 1 Timothy 5, you see. So it's not that people don't have Bible verses to support their wrong activity. It's not that they're just manipulating people out of their money, which they are. But it's that God's not fulfilling that promise today. See, that's why they're wrong. But they would receive 100-fold. What I'm trying to point out here is simply that Christ's kingdom was going to be a literal kingdom with physical wealth, with Christ as king, and his wisdom would excel that as Solomon's, and that's what his kingdom would look like. Look at Solomon's, multiply it by 100, that's what Christ's kingdom would look like. Okay. Israel's kingdom had come. Look at John 18, verse 36. Remember when Pilate asked Jesus and he said, are you a king? Because that's what the Jews were saying his crime was. John 18:36. Jesus answers, says, my kingdom is not of this world. Many people read this verse and say, there it is. Okay, the kingdom's not a physical, literal, material kingdom. Then why is Jesus promising 100-fold for giving up your money? Right? Why is he saying, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Okay. And why in John 18:36 does he say, my kingdom is not of this world? That's because it hasn't come from heaven yet. That's why. Right? When his kingdom actually comes from heaven and Christ conquers the nations of the world, then they would see it. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's from heaven to the earth. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. This is also an interesting verse. For anyone who thinks in religious history that the right thing for Christians to do is to fight to bring in God's kingdom on the earth, you're saying that Christ's kingdom is now on the earth. You see that? But that's not the case. Christ doesn't fight for his kingdom until he returns to the earth with his armies to bring his kingdom. Then he'll fight. You see? John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. Some details about Jesus' kingdom that when we understand Solomon and what his kingdom looked like, and we see that Jesus preached the kingdom, in no way can we say that his kingdom on the earth is doing a greater thing than Solomon's did. Is it's not here yet. But he is faithful. He will bring it. Acts 1 verse 6, Peter asked Jesus, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, not for you to know the times. The kingdom wasn't yet. Right? You've heard the verse before. But do you see how understanding what Solomon's kingdom was will give you enlightenment on what the gospel of the kingdom is? Right? They're similar. Jesus would be better. Paul himself speaks about it. In Romans 11, verse 11, Paul speaks about Israel's kingdom. Which is why when you read Paul's epistles, you don't read them blindly. You read them understanding the context. Romans 9, 10, 11 is Paul talking about Israel. In Romans 11, verse 11, he says, or not verse 11, verse 12, if the fall of them, the fall of Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, right? Israel's fallen. All that money you're trying to mail into Israel to get there back into the land is just wasted money in this dispensation because God's not doing that, right? God's doing something else. He's preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul says that the fall of Israel be the riches of the world, meaning salvation's gone to everybody because of their fall. Right? And the diminishing of of Israel be the riches of the Gentiles, these riches here being through Christ by grace. How much more Israel's fullness? See, Paul's talking about the greatness of Israel's kingdom. You think what you have is great, and it is, and it's excellent, more than anything that God's ever offered before. Right? But when Christ's kingdom is established on the earth, and they have not only what you have as far as spiritual blessings and salvation, but also material wealth. Yeah. How much more their fullness? Right? It's going to be great. Of course, you'll be in heaven at this time as well, and you'll be happily pleased up there as well. But Paul's talking about their kingdom. Paul speaks of the glory that shall be for Israel. Let's look at one more event today, and we'll pick it up next week. An important event in Israel's history that we often neglect to talk about is Israel's division. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Israel's division. Now, many of you may have been aware of these. These are sometimes Sunday school lessons. You've heard of these before, perhaps? Maybe some of you haven't. It doesn't make them any less important. We who are Pauline, who are mid-Acts, we understand that all Scripture is profitable. And as we're studying here very Old Testament issues, we need to realize the importance of these things because as they were done in Israel before, they point to the fulfillment of things that Christ came to Israel to perform. In 1 Kings 11, after the chapter that describes Solomon's glory in his kingdom back there, in chapter 11 it describes his fall, when he loved many strange women and he had many wives, and that wasn't really the main issue, even though the wives, the multiple wives, was a thing that God spoke to him about. It was that the wives that he had led him to create shrines and temples and worship their gods. The strange women there didn't have to do with their hairstyle. It had to do with being from other countries. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. And so they led Solomon to pursue things according to his own heart and not be obedient to God's instructions. And so in 1 Kings chapter 11, in verse 3, it says he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. See, that was the issue. Turned away his heart. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. David committed sins, and yet David's heart never turned from God. Solomon's did. Okay? So it talked about the gods that Solomon worshipped down the verses later. Drop down to verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore, the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Okay, so you see the punishment here is to divide the kingdom of Israel. Down in verse 30, it describes the details. Ahijah is a prophet, and Ahijah the prophet caught the new garment that was with Jeroboam, and he rent it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will rent the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon. By the way, the word rent, I hope you don't have problems with this archaic word, right? It means to tear, right? To rend into two, okay? And so he rent the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. Wait a minute. 10 tribes? Why not all 12? It's because the rent, the division, the tearing of the nation had to do right down the middle of these tribes. 10 on one side, 2 on the other. And you've heard, perhaps, of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is not God being repetitive. This is a division, a civil war of sorts, a split in the country after Solomon. That forever after Solomon, in the Bible here, there was Israel and Judah, 10 tribes and 2 tribes. This is so crucial for your understanding, an important event in Israel's history. Because if you think, as we sometimes simply draw on our chart, that there's just Israel, right, you'll miss some crucial things in the New Testament, which we'll see here in a moment. Okay? There was the house of Israel and the house of Judah, 10 tribes and 2 tribes. There was a reason why Jesus went certain places and why he said certain things, like, your neighbor is the Samaritans. Right? Because the nation was split. In 1 Kings 11, in verse 36, it says, I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give 1 tribe. That's the one he had plus 1, 2. That David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem. So there were 2 tribes that included Jerusalem. Then there were 10 tribes north of that, which included the 10 tribes of Israel. And so... It's important for us to understand this separation. Look at Ezekiel 37. If you don't understand these important events in Israel's history, you don't understand what Jesus is talking about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all the time. Okay? We've already talked about promises being fulfilled in Hebrews 4, a kingdom come in the future in Mark 1:14. Now I'm going to explain to you why when Jesus comes, he talks about there being sheep of another fold. And bringing people together and uniting something. And almost everyone who fails to take the Bible literally and everyone who doesn't understand these important events in the Bible thinks that's talking about the church. Right? And it's not. It was prophesied, Ezekiel 37 in verse 16. I've been wanting to teach on this passage for a while. I never found an opportunity. So this is what happens after the week after the seminar. You know, I'll give you some candy to eat over. This is fun stuff, studying the Bible and some of these passages that we hardly ever get on the chart. Ezekiel 37 in verse 16. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, now this chapter that I've skipped over entirely so far in verse 16 is the prophecy of the dry bones. You've heard the song? Them bones, them dry bones. It comes from Ezekiel 37. And the prophecy of resurrecting the nation and the bones coming out of the ground and sinews and muscles, and there's a nation of Israel. Which is why John the Baptist says he can of these stones raise the nation of Israel. He doesn't need you people. Matthew 3. Right? That was my paraphrase. But Ezekiel 37:15 is after all that prophecy. And the word of the Lord came again unto Ezekiel, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee 1 stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into 1 stick. And they shall become 1 in thine hand. This is what Ezekiel's told to do. 2 sticks. One has the name of Judah on it. One has the name of Joseph on it. And you bring them together and join them together. In verse 18, when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou means by these? Or more likely what they said is, what are you talking about? Right? What do you mean? Verse 19, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, there were 10, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, which, of which there were 2 tribes, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, where they have gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and make them one nation in the land. You see that? They shall be no more the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Maybe you didn't know there were two kingdoms of Israel. There were two kings in Israel. That's why there's First Kings and First Chronicles. There's two lineages of royalty, right? There's two kings, two nations, two kingdoms. And Ezekiel's prophecy is there'll be a time there'll be one kingdom, one nation, one people, right? A reunion, a reuniting of these people, okay? And it says in verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd. They also shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. So when they come together, they're going to be coming together in one kingdom, one nation, one shepherd, following one law. All right? Look at Jeremiah 23. There are quite a few prophecies about this division in Israel, which was a fact in history, and their reunion together. Jeremiah 23. Verse 1 says, woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors, ye have scattered my flock, you've driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. This is why pastors are supposed to have visitation, right? They visit your house throughout the week, because if you haven't visited your people, woe unto you. Yeah, I just gave you some ammunition there to use against your pastor, but you're not listening, I can tell. Jeremiah 23, in verse 3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whether I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. All the people you've scattered, you wicked pastors in Israel, I'm going to bring them all together, and I'm going to bring them together into one fold, and I'm going to have one shepherd to them, right? And they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, neither be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking with the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, with a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Which, by the way, is the same thing Solomon did. When he reigned, he executed judgment and justice, is what it said back in 1 Kings chapter 10. And the days of Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Notice the two. Judah, Israel. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Who is this talking about? Jesus Christ. Right? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, they shall no more say, the Lord liveth which brought thee out of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, in verse 8, that brought thee, brought up, which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries. So it's not just coming out of Egypt. In this prophetic fulfillment, they'll come out of all the lands and come back into the nation. Right? Jeremiah 33 says the same thing. If you want to read that, talking about the shepherd, the one shepherd and the one king, and bringing back these two nations that were split, that was divided into one. Right? Now look at John chapter 10. If you were to study prophecy and listen to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and learn about Israel's division in their nation and God's will that he reunite the nation again so there's one nation, and then read John 10, what might you think when Jesus says in John 10 verse 1, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. He says, what's he say? I am the door in verse 7. I am the door of the sheep. In verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. In verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. It's the same language, folks. Jeremiah and Ezekiel said, I'll raise up a righteous branch. There'll be one shepherd, one king, one sheepfold. John 10, down in verse 16, says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. What's he talking about? Obviously, the church, the body of Christ. That's what people say. Now, if you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God's will for Israel is that they were scattered. Their nation was divided between two, and he wanted to bring them back into one when one shepherd rose up among them and brought them back together. Jesus is not saying anything mysterious here. He's not talking about anything new. He's just repeating exactly what Jeremiah and Ezekiel said. And he simply says, time is fulfilled. I am the shepherd. I am the king. I'm going to bring all these sheep back into one fold. And there's some sheep somewhere else that isn't here. Isn't where? In Judah. Because he's ministering in Judah. And there's another nation. Israel. There's two, remember? Bring them together. So this is significant to understand Israel's division into two nations and Christ coming back to try to fix it. This will be very helpful to understand why Jesus chose 12 apostles. We've covered the number 12 before and how 12 is the strange quickening and seeing how God had 12 tribes. But it's even more important when you realize that in Israel's history, the nation split. 10 tribes and 2 tribes, right? So why is Jesus choosing 12? Why does he choose 2? Or 10? He's putting them back together. He chose 12 people because in his ministry, the nation of Israel will be joined back together. Right? And you read James 1, verse 1, and James writes to who? The 12 tribes. He doesn't write as Jeremiah and Ezekiel do. Jeremiah says, writing to the house of Israel, writing to the house of Judah, which was writing to the separate nations. Right? James now, is writing to the 12 tribes, the one nation of Israel. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. The reuniting of the split nation into a single nation so that the whole world could be blessed. Because Solomon didn't reign over a split nation. The kingdom of Solomon was one nation, right? And see, that's what Christ is coming to fulfill for Israel. Now look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Understanding these important events in Israel's history will make it clearer for you to understand the things going on when the Messiah comes to Israel and the things that Hebrews discusses. When you start with the mystery and you don't know anything at all about prophecy, you'll get saved, number one. But number two, sometimes you think, I see mystery all over this stuff here because you're reading in between the lines. I often tell people to start with Romans, right? And why do I say that? Start with Romans. So you know the gospel. The salvation is important. But there is a time when you need to start with Genesis and read through all scripture and study everything the Bible says. Because the Bible study involves knowing other parts of the Bible and you need to know what's in there, especially important events that happen in Israel's history. So when Hebrews comes along, Hebrews written to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, it describes this new covenant. And it says in verse 8 that God found fault with the old covenant, right? Or finding fault with Israel. He said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's not being repetitive. He's not saying God's people. It's specific prophetic language because Israel was split between two nations. It was split into two nations, one called Judah, one called Israel, under that old covenant system. The new covenant was going to reunite them. He was going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah, so there'd be 12 apostles reigning over one nation with one king from the son of David, right? One shepherd, one door. And so that's why Hebrews 8:8 says that. That's why James 1:1 says that. And what this is not is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Because in Ephesians 2, which is what everyone wants to make, all of this reunion stuff, where Jesus said, I'm putting them all into one fold. You say, well, that's the church, because Paul says there's one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, you know. Yeah, but the one that we have is not one between Israel and Judah. It's one with who? One with Christ. Yes, one with Christ, chief and foremost, but also one with each other, Jew or Gentile. Right? The one that prophecy spoke of was bringing Israel back together into one. One shepherd over Israel. One king over Israel. One nation in Israel. Right? But what would happen to that one nation in Israel? They would bless the Gentiles who were different than them. But under the mystery, there is no Jew or Gentile. You see, there's two ways to have unity in Israel. Either one, get the nations back together, you know, Israel and Judah, or forget Israel entirely. That's the mystery. Is when Israel's fallen. Ephesians 2:14 says, Christ is our peace who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. This can't be prophecy. This can't be John 10 or can't be James, because they're all talking about the law. They're all talking about Israel. But he says in verse 15, to make in himself, in Christ, of twain, of two, one new man. And I always emphasize in bold and star and circle that word new, Because all the prophecy and what Jesus said was not making a new thing, it was returning to the old thing. Right? There was one Israel originally. They split. And Christ was returning back to what was original. Right? Ephesians 2:15 says, this thing never been done before. One new thing. Because the two things that were never joined together was Israel and the Gentiles. Jew and Gentile. And in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile in one body, that's a mystery. That's a new creature. Totally different. Okay? All things we brought together in Christ, but understanding Israel's division, the reunion is an important thing. So, there are more important events to come. We'll cover next week. Hopefully this is entertaining to you, educational to you. We'll cover next week the captivity of Israel. Okay? Also another important event to describe how Israel operated when they weren't in their land and how they came back and returned and how this pictures what you see Peter and the little flock doing in Acts 1 through 8 and other places. Okay, so we'll talk about those next week. But hopefully these important things that happened to Israel help you see how to understand some of these New Testament passages that may cause a little bit of trouble unless you understand what happened in the past in Israel. You'll understand why Jesus came to fix them. Okay? Any questions, any comments? All right. Lord, we thank you for your word. All scripture is profitable, and I pray that we would remember these things that occurred to Israel's history to learn from their failures and to learn from their successes and to learn most of all that you are faithful to do what you promised and what you will. So I pray that we would remember your will in this dispensation to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, that we would do your ministry as your ambassadors. Amen. Thank you, folks.